Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We are continuing our summer road trip. The summer months are a time of the year when a lot of people travel. My family's no exception to that this time around the sun. But we are taking a summer road trip ourselves as a congregation in our 9:30 hour. We are going with the messenger that was sent from the Isle of Patmos from the Apostle John with the revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And today we are going to travel to the city of Pergamos. As we have been doing, let's start by reading the text. We're in Revelation 2. We're going to be studying verses 12 through 17 this morning. Revelation 2, let's read verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." The city of Pergamos was located about 50 miles to the north or to the northeast of the city of Smyrna. It was not like Ephesus or Smyrna, the first two cities that we've looked at. Those were both port cities. They were the ports of entry into the region of Asia Minor. Pergamos was inland. It was not as large, it was not as prominent, but it was the official capital of Asia Minor during the first century. It was called the most illustrious city in Asia. It housed a library that was second in size only to the famed library in Alexandria, Egypt. We don't have any direct information in the New Testament regarding how the gospel got to Pergamos or how the church there was established. We believe that all these churches would have been established sometime in the time period that's covered in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in the city of Ephesians and all of Asia heard the word of God. The two pictures that we have on this slide are actually one combined picture from the source I got them from. On the bottom are the ruins of the city of Pergamos as you would see them today. Pergamos was located on a hill and it had quite a spectacular and impressive theater carved into the side of that hill, and that survives even to today. The picture above is an artist rendition of what Pergamos may have looked like in the first century. Pergamos was an important city. It was also a very religious city. All of the cities that receive letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are pagan cities. They all had idols, temples, but Pergamos was the most pagan of all of these seven cities. It came to be called a city of temples devoted to sensuous worship. One factor that greatly impacted the Christians who were in Pergamos was the fact that it was the capital of Asia Minor. That is, Rome recognized it as the capital. And although Smyrna enjoyed the distinction of having the temple that was built to the emperor there. Because it was the capital, Pergamos was also a center of Caesar worship. And that made it very dangerous to be a Christian in the city of Pergamos. And we'll talk about that as we look through this letter. Caesar worship was felt more in Pergamos, perhaps, than any other place in Asia Minor. We've been following the pattern for these seven letters to these seven churches, where it is possible Jesus always begins with a commendation, that is a thumbs up. What is it that you're doing that is right? Before he moves on to the condemnation, the thumbs down. What is it that you're doing that is wrong? And then third, there is counsel that is given by the Lord. And that's, we follow that same pattern with the church here in Pergamos. Verse 13 contains the commendation. What is it that they are doing right? The verse begins with Jesus saying what he says to all of the churches, I know. I know what is happening there in Pergamos. I know what you're going through, both good and bad. The fact that God is all-knowing, the fact that Jesus knows everything that's happening in our lives can either be a comfort or it can be a woeful disturbance. It depends on how we're living. It depends on what we're doing. But he writes, he begins with the commendation here, I know your works. They were busy. They were working. And as we're going to continue through, when we realize what it is they were facing and what it was that they were going through, the fact that they were working at all was extremely impressive. But Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. In John chapter 15, we have the parable of the vine and the branches. The branches are attached to the vine, and it's from the vine that the branches, individual Christians, get their energy and get their strength to produce fruit. You remember what happens to the branches that don't produce fruit? They get cut off from the vine, and they're pulled aside, and they are destroyed. They are burned. This church was working. This church was producing fruit, even in a very harsh environment. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Remember that the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, and I don't have to remind you of that. Most of us know that. Satan is mentioned at different times in the book of Revelation, and when he is always portrayed as an enemy of God and an enemy and an adversary of God's people. Keep your place here in Revelation 2 and turn with me to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Remember, in all of the visions that John receives, there are messages that are contained in the visions. And in chapter 12, John receives a fascinating vision of the great red dragon, which represents the enemy of God's people. He's the one behind everything that they are suffering. I want to take the time, since Jesus has said, Pergamos, this is where Satan's throne is, I wanted to take the time to jump ahead and read some about this one who had a throne there in their city. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read verses 9 through 17. So the great red, or the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Hang on to that. Hang on to that truth. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, if we pause right here, as we're watching this vision unfold, so far, the dragon is losing, right? He's lost his battle in heaven. He's been kicked out. Rejoice. He has persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. That's Israel, God's people, from which the Savior, the male child, came into the world. He's trying to destroy them, and so far he's losing. Everything's going great until you get to verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's this enemy, this adversary. He is a great, powerful dragon. He's enraged, and he's making war with God's people on the earth. Pergamos, his throne is in your city. They are living at the epicenter. They are living where this opposition, this war, is at its worst. Opposition to the church was strong in Pergamos. So much so, he says that this is where Satan's throne is. He resides there. Brother Robert Harkrider, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, has this to say about Smyrna, which we looked at last time. Remember, Christians there were being persecuted, and then Pergamos, where we are today. And there's a difference between the two. He says, at Smyrna, the persecution proceeded chiefly from fellow citizens, especially the Jews. But the persecution at Pergamos came from state persecutors. Christians were tried in the local provincial court and were confronted with the choice of conforming to the state religion or receiving an immediate death sentence. Prisoners were brought from almost all parts of Asia to Pergamos for trial. Many martyrs were tried and condemned there who were not residents of the city. Now that's the environment that you would have found in Pergamos in the first century, the later part of the first century, if you were a Christian. That's where Satan's throne was at. That's where the suffering was at its worst. But remember, we're looking at the commendation. Despite these incredible circumstances, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. It would have been extremely difficult to be a faithful Christian in Pergamos, but some of them were doing it. Some of them were rising to the challenge. They were not loving their lives even to the death. When called upon to make the choice, they chose to confess that Christ was Lord, even if it cost them their lives. They were holding fast to Jesus. There's that figure that we find through the New Testament to hold fast, to cling to hang on to, and to never let go, even if it cost them their lives. And Jesus praises them for this fact. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. You know, in the world that we're living in today, it shrinks all the time because of technology. We're able to know of things that are happening all over the globe almost instantly. And there have been times in recent years that we've heard of so-called Christians who have become martyrs. So-called Christians who are found in perhaps Muslim, extreme Muslim countries or communist countries. And we read of, we hear that there have been so-called Christians who have been put to death because of their faith in parts of the world. In Pergamos, they knew the man. They knew that he had been put to death. They knew Antipas. No one had to tell them that Christians were dying. They knew. And they knew who they were. It was happening right there where they were at. But yet, they were remaining faithful to the Lord. So here's the commendation. I know your works, and I know your faithfulness, and I know what you're going through. However, there are some things that need to be corrected. The last city we were at when we were in Smyrna, we pointed out the fact that they were suffering terribly as well, and that the Lord didn't have any correction for them. And perhaps that's because they're suffering so badly that we're going to let that slide for now. We're in an emergency type of situation, and we're going to let that slide, and you just focus on survival. I don't think so. Because when we come to Pergamos, they're going through it even worse, and yet the Lord says, you've got some things that need to be corrected. Going through times of suffering, going through times of persecution, does not give us a license to sin. It does not give us a license to fail to be what God would have us to be. The church in Pergamos, they're meeting and they're doing the work where Satan's throne is, and yet here's some room, here's some things that need to be improved. Verse 14, Jesus says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. This is what Jesus calls it. Now, Balaam was a real prophet, remember, who was hired by King Balak to stop the progress of Israel. And we can read about this in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. And what Balaam did eventually, Balaam enticed Israel to practice idolatry. It was through his influence that some of them practiced idolatry and some of them suffered as a result of that. I believe here the name Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, is used figuratively. Remember, Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It's used figuratively to refer to a doctrine of moral compromise. Remember, we said that Pergamos was the most pagan of all of these seven cities. Well, what Jesus says to them in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And it's very likely that there were Christians there in the church in Pergamos who were saying, it's all right for us to go and enjoy these idols' temples. It's all right for us to go and engage in these feasts, and fornication was always a part of worshiping an idol. It's okay for us to go and engage in these things. Jesus is going to address the same problem in the church in Thyatira, the next one that we look at. So he says, I have this against you because you have people there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have people in your midst who are teaching that it's okay to go and to commit these sins. In verse 15, he continues with another complaint. Not only did they have those who held the doctrine of Balaam, but you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we encountered this doctrine in the first visit, the first stop that we made in the church in Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse 6. There, Jesus said, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So in the church in Ephesus, they hated this doctrine and they hated the deeds. But up to the north in Pergamos, they tolerated it. They tolerated it. So there were different attitudes towards it. Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for hating this, but he has a complaint against the church in Pergamos because they allow it. They are allowing it to happen. Again, we don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, But apparently from verse 6, it resulted in deeds. It resulted in actions that the Lord hated. Because again, if we stay in Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Brethren, whenever God tells us in His Word that He hates something, we would do well to take note of that and to hate it ourselves and to stay as far away from it as we can. In Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. There are other passages where we read that God hates something. We need to hate it as well. Whatever the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, the Lord hated it. He expected His people to hate it as well. But it was tolerated. So what was happening in Pergamos? What was happening in Pergamos is Christians were going through the crucible of fire, and many of them were remaining faithful. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus. They would not deny that He was Lord. So they were confessing Christ and holding to that confession, but at the same time, some of them were also willing to compromise on moral matters and doctrinal matters. And Jesus commends them for holding to His name, but rebukes them for the compromise. What is the counsel? What is it that they need to do about this matter? A common theme through these letters? Repent. It's not okay. It's not okay to harbor that compromise. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Repent. Turn away from that. Stop doing what you're doing. Or else, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice here, the Lord makes a distinction. I will come to you, but I will fight against them. The first thing that Jesus said there in verse 13 is, I know. Not only does Jesus know what's happening in the church in Pergamos, He also knows who's doing what. He knows who's faithful, and He knows who is not. Don't you believe the same thing is true of the church in Knollwood today? He knows what's going on here. He knows those who are faithful, and He knows those who are playing church. The Lord knows. So repent. Repent if you need to. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now the sword is mentioned first in verse 12. And we don't spend time in these letters looking at the identification of the Lord, but it's found in every one. In the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right, verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Here is the military champion. You are there where Satan's throne is. You need a deliverer. You need a champion. And here I am, and I've got the sword, and I'm ready to fight. And that's great, Lord, because we need help. But then we find out here in verse 16 that the sword is coming for you, not for them. Now, this sword is the double-edged sword. It is that sharp double-edged sword, which we read in chapter 1, what we didn't read in this series, but in Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 16, where Jesus is seen by John, it says, He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You combine that figure with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which refers to the Word of God as a sharp double-edged sword. We know what the sword is. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So the Word of God is able to cut and to divide. The Word of God is able to find out the ones who are really serving the Lord and the ones who are pretending to serve the Lord, the ones who are compromising. And the Word of God needs to be applied in the local church to make that distinction, to bring about repentance. Because if we don't do that to ourselves, and that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding their abuse of the Lord's Supper, if we would examine ourselves and we would judge ourselves, that would keep us from being judged by the Lord when He comes. Well, the church in Pergamos needed to clean house. They needed to use the Word of God to clean house. That's the counsel that is given by the Lord. Well, of course, as we're making our stops on this road trip, we need to learn. We learn some things about the ancient city, but we also learn some things about the churches and about the counsel that is given by the Lord to those churches, and we need to make the application to our lives today. It is possible. Here's some things we learn as we leave Pergamos. It is possible to be faithful to the Lord even in the worst environment and the worst circumstance. And brethren, I hear people today say, well, things are getting bad and things are getting worse. We're not anywhere close to what they were going through in Pergamos. It might be worse here than it was 20, 30 years ago, but we're not anywhere close to this. If they could do it under these circumstances, there's no excuse for us not being faithful to the Lord today and doing the work that God has given the church to do in our circumstances today. Compromise and sin can be found in any church, even in one that we would consider faithful. They were faithful to the Lord. They were not denying the Lord, and yet the Lord found compromise there, and He found sin there. It can be found in any church. And so we've got to examine ourselves, and we've got to repent of sin that's in our midst. There is no room for compromise with the world. We cannot serve God and mammon, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 6 and verse 24. And the church is not to harbor those who practice such or endorse such a compromise. And one last challenge. If the Lord were to visit the Knollwood Church today, He'd bring a sword. Would He bring a sword to use for us or to use against us? We need to think about that. And again, if there's something we need to make right, we need to repent. Lord willing, the next time we have this opportunity, which because of my schedule and our schedule for doing things in the 9:30 hour, it's actually going to be a few weeks before we continue this road trip. But the next time we take it, we're going to travel to the southeast, and we're going to go to Thyatira. And we'll wrap up Revelation chapter 2 at that time. Let us at this time close this hour with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that You know. We're thankful that You know the things that we do, the things that we accomplish in doing Your will and striving to bring glory to Your name. We acknowledge, Father, that You also know our failures. We pray that You would help us to be able to see where we are failing so that we can make the changes that are necessary so that we can serve You as faithfully as possible. That is what the shed blood of Your Son deserves. We are thankful that we live in a time and a place of peace, time and a place in which we have the freedom to assemble and worship You and to serve You in our daily lives. And we pray that we would always have this blessing and that we would make the best use of it. But if the time ever came that this blessing would be taken away, we pray that You would help us to have the faith to hold fast to Your name as Your servants in Pergamos did so long ago. Help us to serve You faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're now dismissed to our classes.